All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're John chapter 4. Last week we left off on verse 4. So this week we'll be starting at verse 5. But before we get started, I just want to, we need to kind of lay some groundwork, some background for what's going on in John chapter 4. Because invariably, anytime we read a Bible story, we always, and it's not our fault, we are creatures of our own environment, but we always read it with an understanding or a background of our own experiences. And sorry to say, but nothing that's ever happened to us in our lives really compares to the places that these people lived, the things that they did. Yeah, we come to it from a Western civilization perspective, and of course, Western civilization was really not known too well back then. It was just getting started through the Greeks and the Romans. These people were being influenced by Western civilization, but they were still living in a Middle Eastern culture. Now, in a Western culture, water is often portrayed as a symbol of beauty. You think of the azure blue waters of the Florida Keys, or the tropical paradise that surrounds a Hawaiian waterfall, which I've never seen, but I've been told. Or the reflection of the sky in a clear mountain lake somewhere up in the Rockies. All of those things, water is just, it's a picture of beauty. Now, sometimes if water comes in large enough quantities, it also can symbolize great destruction. When I'm out of state at a pastor's conference or something, and someone asks me, well, how far is home from the Gulf? Well, I say, well, usually we're about 40 miles away. But every once in a while, the Gulf comes to town. So nobody likes it when that happens, because it's never a good thing. When you have too much water, it can be bad. We all know too well the destructive power of water when there's too much of it around. But in the dry, arid lands of the Middle East, water is seen in a completely different light. In the culture of Jesus' day, water was a critical commodity without which one would surely die. And so in this culture, water was always seen first and foremost as a symbol of life. We must understand this as we turn to the Lord's conversation with this Samaritan woman, because this truth provides part of the background scenery in John's fourth act of his gospel. And what is revealed in the midst of this conversation is the undeniable truth that Jesus Christ is as necessary for spiritual life as water is for physical life. Now let's look in John chapter 4, verse 5. Says, so he, speaking of Jesus, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now again, we must understand from last week's study, Jesus has been traveling with his disciples from the area of Lower Judea, the Lower Jordan, the Judean countryside, and he is on his way to Galilee, and verse 4 tells us that he had to go through Samaria. But this wasn't entirely true from a purely geographical standpoint, because there were other ways that Jesus could have gone. He didn't have to go through Samaria. And so we understand that the reason he needed to go through Samaria was not because that was the only way to get to Galilee. It was because he had to go through Samaria in order to meet this woman. Normally, the Orthodox Jews would take an eastern route to avoid Samaria, but Jesus didn't do that. He had to go this way because he had to meet this woman at this well. So Jesus is traveling through the area of Samaria about noon. That's what the sixth hour is. And this is the second day of their trip. And as he came to the vicinity of the Samaritan town of Sychar, we find that Jesus is, for a better term, exhausted. He's tired. He's thirsty, he is wearied from the journey. And so he sits down by the edge of a well that apparently Jacob had dug. And as he's sitting there, he's left alone because John tells us in verse 8, the disciples have gone off into the city to buy something to eat while Jesus was resting there. So there are a few things in these passages that we want to establish because they add to the background scenery. They add to the context of what's going on here. In verse 5, John mentions the fact that the city of Sychar was near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now we understand in Genesis that Jacob bought some property in the area of the promised land. When he was dying, he actually willed some of this property to Joseph. And we find in Joshua that the bones of Joseph were carried out of Egypt and they were buried on this plot of land. Now the mention of Samaria, the mention of Sychar here provides us with a geographical context of where this is taking place. I mean, if we were go to a map, we could actually pinpoint it. I believe it's the most scholars agree that the current modern city of Asgar is the remnants of Sychar, and it's close to the town of Shechem. But we get the idea that this is happening in Samaria, north of the area of Jerusalem and Judea. But as John refers to the plot of land that Jacob gave to Joseph, and he also mentions the well that Jacob dug, this actually connects this story not only to a geographical location, but more importantly, it connects this geographical location with the history of God and His dealings with His people. Because the setting for this encounter between Jesus and this woman at the well is not just in first century Samaritan soil. It is, but it's not just there. Because it actually occurs upon ground which God has been toiling over for centuries. This is where Jacob lived. This is where Jacob was a sojourner. And in the light of this truth, all of biblical history is truly the backdrop for the scene that we're now engaged in. God had been dealing with people on this land for centuries, multiplied centuries. And God was still dealing with them. Jesus had to go through Samaria because there was someone there that He had to reach. But look at what it cost Him. It says Jesus in verse 6, Jesus therefore, being wearied from His journey, sat thus by the well. Now what a picture of Jesus we have here. Normally in our minds when we think of Jesus, we think of, He had to be some kind of a burly, strapping young individual because He was a carpenter's son. I mean, Joseph couldn't carry all that stuff around. He had to get, that's why you have kids, to get them to do all the work for you. All right? At least that was the way it was in the old days. The more you had, the more work you got done. Better than camels. I mean, you didn't go out and buy a tractor, you had a kid. That kid became the tractor. And so Jesus was the one who had done all the heavy lifting. We understand in our minds, we see Him, He's always standing there and He's always preaching, He's always calling out to people, He's healing people, He's providing for people. Very seldom do we think of Jesus as being tired, being exhausted, being thirsty. But here He is. And if you've ever been that way, we don't really live in an arid, far from it, an arid environment. But you can still get hot and thirsty around here. If you spend all day in the sun, and you just wore out. It just eats you up. And here Jesus and His disciples were walking for days. And here it is, the middle of the day, the hottest part of the day. The reason for stopping at the well was because Jesus had become exhausted from the journey. And this gives us great insight into the humanity of Jesus Christ, the Word that had become flesh. He truly became human flesh. He had all the limitations of a man. He couldn't walk all day without getting tired, without getting thirsty. His fatigue here not only fits into the timing and the location of his rest, but it also expresses the very essence of his mission to this world. The Lord's mission was not just seen in where he went or what he did or what he said. His mission is also reflected in what he endures on this earth. John's reference to the sixth hour means that it was high noon. And in light of the backdrop that we just mentioned, this setting of the scene provides a powerful image for us to think about. Here it is at midday, on ground which God had already worked, and Jesus is sitting by Jacob's well. The noonday sun was beating down on the Son of God, who himself is light in a world that was overtaken by darkness. So we kind of get the gist of what's going on. But we need to understand also that Jesus was not just wearied by the heat. Jesus was not just wearied by the lack of liquid refreshment. If that was the case, if all Jesus was worried about was staying cool, he could have stayed in the cooler area of the Jordan. But here, Jesus was also wearied, more importantly, by his search for sinners. Why was he tired? Why was he thirsty? Because he had to go to Samaria to talk to this lady. He could have avoided it all if he had wanted to. But his mission compelled him to put himself out there, to take himself out of his comfort zone, to go to meet this woman. Jesus had become thirsty, seeking for those to whom he could offer the water of life. Think of the irony of that. That's all he wanted to do, was offer people the water of life. And yet, he put himself in a position where he became thirsty and exhausted and tired. You see, it's on this very same errand that Jesus would one day experience an even greater thirst as he hung on the cross. Because on that day, at high noon, the sun would hide its face, the sky would turn dark, and Jesus would cry out from a Roman cross, "I thirst." This is just a preview of what he would experience just a few years later. We don't recognize it, but right here, Jesus, sitting by this well, he is still a great rock in a weary land. Jesus is the smitten rock from which flows living water, the example that Moses gave us. Jesus is thirsty, yes, but he is thirstier than the woman or than we could know, because Jesus will be speaking from the very heart of God. The very desire of God, the thing that God wants most, is what Jesus is engaged in right here. Because what God longs to see is sinners come to repentance. What God thirsts for is the opportunity to offer forgiveness of sin, to offer salvation, to offer restoration of relationship with Him. In short, what God desires is to offer eternal life to all those who will take it. And that's why Jesus was thirsty. See, this was a mission that had been going on long before Jesus came to this world. It had been going on since the Garden of Eden. This is what burdens the Trinity. This is what burdens the Godhead. This is what the Father, Son, and the Spirit desire to see. This is what they thirst for. Jesus here is moving in the travail of his soul, and he is seeking satisfaction in restoring this sin-scarred woman back into a right relationship with her Father, with his Father, with our Father. And so he put himself out there. He put himself in this position of being uncomfortable, of being exhausted. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man, and he experienced all that we as humans experience. But the point of the incarnation is that he did this to redeem others. And so if Jesus was thirsty, if Jesus was weary, if Jesus was hot and on the road to even greater suffering, well, he was weary and he was hot for your sake and for mine. Jesus suffered for Nicodemus. Jesus suffered for this Samaritan woman. And Jesus will suffer for everyone else in the world. Now, most of us here are already believers, if not all of us. But here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. Have we ever wearied ourselves in pursuit of other men and women for the cause of Jesus Christ? Is it something that we do? Have we ever put ourselves in the position of being hot or uncomfortable in order to communicate the gospel to others? Sometimes God calls us to get out of our comfort zone. Sometimes God calls us to mess up our routine. And I tell you, it's hard for me to mess up. I have to have a routine. If I don't have a routine, then nothing gets done. Because I'm not that organized. I need organization. Yeah. When I was growing up, I went to a certain kind of school where you had to plan out your own work for the week. You had to set goals, and you had to meet those goals. And that was the one thing. The schoolwork was easy for me, but the one thing I hated the most, every day I had to sit down and write out goals for the week. Never got used to it. Never liked it. I did it. But now I've realized that if I don't have a plan, a failure to plan, as they say, is a plan for failure. But oftentimes, we set up our routines, we get our schedule set, and then God wants to mess that up. Well, are we willing to respond to God's call? Because let's face it, the routine, it's just a guideline. It's not written in stone. It's for our, what Jesus said, it's because of the hardness of your heart that we have to have these routines. But we need to be willing to adjust ourselves to the needs of those around us. And Jesus was willing to do that. And we as His people also must be willing to do that. And verse 9 says, "Then the woman of Samaria said to Him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?'" And this is not her comment, this is John's insertion here. "For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Now, we have one picture here of a wearied, thirsty Jesus. But there's another picture that we need to take note of, and that is of the woman, the Samaritan woman. And we need to also understand that this woman is also thirsty. Or else why would she come to the well? But just as Jesus' thirst was much more than physical, so too, her greatest thirst was for much more than just the water that was in the well. The problem is, she didn't realize it yet. In her mind, it was just the water. In her mind, that's all she needed. But as we'll see as we go through this conversation over the next few weeks, the light will soon begin to dawn in her mind and in her heart. As she begins to recognize who Jesus is, she will begin to understand that she has a greater thirst than just the water in that well. Now, her initial response to the Lord's request for water is actually one of surprise. We don't really get it in, you almost can't tell what somebody intends unless you can hear their voice. Back when I was supervisor, we worked in the same desks as people that worked in the day. And you're always going to have sometime contention between the person that uses the desk in the day and the person that uses the desk at night. "Oh, I don't like the way they do this." "Well, I don't like the way you do that." Well, as supervisor, my job was to tell them, it doesn't matter what you like. All right? That's not your desk. That's not their desk. That desk belongs to the company and you use it for company business. But if there's a problem, don't leave a note for your day person. Why? Because they automatically assume that everything that you say is negative. And that's just the way it is with emails. If I can't hear your tone of voice, I don't know what you mean, and I'm always going to assume the worst. That's the way some people think. And so if you have a problem, you come to me, I'll go to their supervisor, they can relay the message. And normally it would be, "Oh, it's the end of the world." By the time I get to the supervisor, it's no big deal, just see what you can work out. But that's the way it is. We don't understand the emotion that's being said here, but we kind of get the idea that she's shocked. "Whoa, wait a minute. Why are you talking to me?" She's actually not just surprised, she's skeptical. "Why are you talking to me?" And her skepticism was well-founded because in the first place, by tradition, and you'll love this, ladies, a rabbi would not even speak with a woman in public, not even to his own wife. It was an embarrassment for a rabbi to be seen speaking to a woman. Now that's Jewish, ancient Jewish tradition. So, quite naturally, she would be shocked. But her shock goes even deeper. Secondly, as we've just been told, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, this refers mainly, I have to add, this refers mainly to the particulars of ritual purity that the Orthodox Jews insisted on. It was important to them. Obviously, the Jews had to have some dealings with the Samaritans because the disciples right now are on their way to a Samaritan town to buy Samaritan food, okay? So we can understand that there's some relationship. But when it comes down to sharing utensils, when it comes down to, you know, hey, can you give me a drink out of your water pot? That just didn't happen. That didn't happen at all. You see, in the Jewish mind, especially the Orthodox Jews, when you fellowshiped with someone, when you shared food, in those days they didn't have ladles that they, you know, they had a loaf of bread, they ripped it with their hand, they passed it to the next guy. Parts of your hand got on that bread. And when the next guy took it, he was ingesting part of you. Very microscopic, but in their minds, it's still part. And I'll be hogtied before I ever let a Samaritan utensil come to my mouth. That's the way the Jews thought. I would just as soon die before that would happen. I would become impure. See, the Pharisees went to such a degree, if they happened to be walking down the street to go to market and they swallowed a gnat, which is an unclean animal, they would spend 10 minutes hacking and coughing and choking themselves to get that gnat out of them because it would make them impure. So if a gnat was impure and they would go to great lengths to rid themselves of it, how much more so this Samaritan woman? Who's not just a woman. She's not just a Samaritan. But she is an immoral woman. So we can kind of understand her shock, her surprise. Jesus' request genuinely surprised her. But we also need to understand that her surprise was nothing more than the result of assumptions that she had about this thirsty man who was standing before her. Oh, she could quite readily recognize him as being a Jew. Matter of fact, he was probably a very religious Jew because he had all those knuckleheads that she just passed on the way down, you know, heading into town to go buy food. We can understand that this is not going to be the last surprise she'll have as she talks with Jesus on this day. Amen? Now, it's interesting to me that she felt compelled to remind Jesus that he was a Jew. How is it that you, being a Jew, if you didn't remember, are asking a favor from me? Of course, this was the crux of the whole matter for this woman. Jesus is a Jewish male. She is a Samaritan woman. How is it possible that this man does not see this glaring discrepancy? How is it possible that you can ignore centuries of cultural conflict and ask me for a drink of water? But again, in the midst of this centuries-old cultural confrontation, the mission of Jesus is seen even clearer, because it's only through Jesus Christ that the middle wall of separation can be broken down. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Let's look at that real quick. Paul, speaking here to the Christians in Ephesus, speaking of Jesus, says, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments. You see, that was the enmity that the Jews had against the Samaritans. The Jews kept the law. They kept it in great detail. The Samaritans, we don't know what they do. The Jews worshiped God in Jerusalem. The Samaritans, they had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's where they worship. They don't know what they worship. To the Jews, the law was everything. And if you didn't follow the law, well, you were nobody. But Jesus came, and he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law, the commandment. You see, when Jesus fulfilled the law, he removed from us as Gentiles the requirement to fulfill the law, which we couldn't do anyway. Matter of fact, the Jews couldn't do it either. That's why he had to come, for the Jews and for the Gentiles. But because he died on the cross, he is removing that great separation. The law of commandments contained in the ordinance so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Instead of Jews and Gentiles now, all we have are believers in the body of Christ. All we have are believers. All are the same. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, and thereby putting to death the enmity. This woman couldn't grasp the concept of why this man would actually ask her for a favor. That's because she didn't know who this man was. But she didn't realize what this man was capable of. She had no clue why he was there. But he was there for her. And he was there to show her that that middle wall of separation, that wall that separated her from the Jews, more importantly, that wall that separated her from God, would soon be removed by the cross of Christ. And so, in her confusion, she responds in certain ways, but as we'll see, as I said, as we'll see, we're going to see that her eyes will slowly begin to open. See, the work of Jesus Christ on the cross is the common ground of salvation for all separated groups. Doesn't matter if it's Jews or Gentiles, doesn't matter if it's male or female, doesn't matter if it's rich or poor, educated, uneducated, this country, that country, this race, that race, it doesn't matter. The cross of Christ makes us all equal. You probably heard it said there's level ground at the cross. Everyone stands the same height. Everyone is the same in his eyes. You see, Jesus didn't come to make peace between God and man or between Jew and Gentile. Jesus is our peace. The wall is broken down because the common lordship of Jesus Christ is greater than any previous division. And that's the truth that we can stand on. That's why the Christians in China, they're no better off or worse off than we are. Their circumstances might be different, but they serve the same God. Matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, because both of them needed it. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Doesn't matter if our language is different. Doesn't matter if our culture is different. Doesn't matter if our level of education is different. We all go to God through the same Spirit. We all go to God through the same door, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no longer any separation. Now the problem here is not that Jesus doesn't know who he is. The problem is that this woman doesn't know who Jesus is. And thus she's the one, as we'll see, who's going to be acting inappropriately. She's going to be asking some silly questions that she would never have asked if she knew who Jesus was. But that's you know, the world that we live in. People have assumptions about Jesus. They have questions about Jesus, which they would never ask if they really understood who Jesus is. In her mind, she thinks this is some cheeky Jew who needs a drink, when in fact, he is the unique Son of God, the very expression of God's love to her. How do we know God loved this woman? Because he sent Jesus Christ to talk to her. How do we know God loves us? Because he sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Now let's look at verse 10. She asked him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And Jesus responds to her response. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, it's quite obvious that you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you think you're going to get this water, this living water?" And she must have been offended to some degree, because she says in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" I mean, my goodness, Jacob's sheep drink from this well. You think you can do better? You think you got something better than this? Of course, her question is a rhetorical question that assumes a negative answer. In her mind, how could it be possible that someone could show up this day and age and claim to be greater than the patriarchs? If she only knew. If she only knew. But of course, as I said, that's everyone's problem. Now, Jesus addresses her lack of knowledge in verse 10 when he says, "If you knew, if you only knew the gift of God that was available to you and who it is who's standing before you and asking you for a drink, then not only would you have given me a drink, but you would have asked something for yourself. And I, in turn, would have given you living water." Jesus addresses her lack of knowledge of himself, of his mission, of his abilities. And then he offers her living water. But what does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus offers us living water? Of course, the woman took this offer in a crudely literal way, just like Nicodemus took the words about being born again literally. I'm going to crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? How is that possible? Yeah, I'm thinking Jesus is like, what a moron. I don't think he might have said it. You never know. But this woman is taking the same tack. Jesus is offering her living water, and she's like, "Well, where are you going to get that from? You don't even have a bucket. Or a water pot," or whatever they used in those days. In Jewish parlance, in the language of the day, living water meant water that was flowing. Okay? Water that was flowing. Moving water. Like in a river or in a stream, not like in a bayou. That water doesn't move. It looks like it's moving, but it's not. You can go look at that bridge over Bayou Terrebonne, and the water that you saw the day before, it's only 2 feet down, so it's not moving, it's just breathing. So living water was water that was flowing, as opposed to water that was stagnant, like water that would be in a cistern, or for that matter, water in a well. We all know how wells work. You dig down to the water table and a little bit lower, and then over time water just seeps into the well. All right, it just leaches into it. And so, if you had to make a choice between well water or living water, in that day and age, living water, flowing water, was much preferred. It was cleaner. It was supposed to be cleaner. Well, the one thing that floored me when we were in Norway is that we went on some hikes, and they said, "Look, you get up a certain level in the mountains, but where there are no cattle, you can actually drink the water that's in the creek. Just slurp it right up." I was shocked. You got to be kidding. I would never do that in Louisiana. Matter of fact, I'd never do it in southern Ohio where my folks live. They have a lot of flowing water up there. I wouldn't drink it. But they said, "Yeah, you can drink it. It's clean." And I did. And it was clean. It had a little fishy taste to it, but it was still clean. I didn't die from it. So that was the connotation. Living water was always preferred. Thus, when Jesus offered her living water, she quite naturally thought of a stream. And she wanted to know where Jesus had found that stream. But this was the level of the woman's thinking. It was completely literal. It was exclusively physical. But that's who she was. She was a physical, literal creature. Now, to anyone who is accustomed to thinking biblically, this phrase should have meant so much more. Because the Old Testament is full of images of God being the only one who can provide living water that will satisfy the thirst for God that exists in the soul of every man. Isaiah had written, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," Isaiah 12:3. And in Psalms 42:1, David says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God." That's a very vivid picture. And in Jeremiah, God declares through the prophet, he says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." In Isaiah 55 verse 1, God declares, "Come all you who are thirsty, and come to the waters." And several times in the books of Ezekiel and Zechariah, they mention a river of life that flows out from God's presence in Jerusalem. The living water that Jesus is offering her right here is nothing less than the ultimate in rest and satisfaction. It's nothing other than eternal life. And it is rooted in the Godhead. Eternal life comes to us from the Trinity. Eternal life is the gift of the Father, made available by the sacrifice of the Son. And it is birthed in the hearts of men and women by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this gift is mediated to all of mankind by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what He is offering her. Now, much of Scripture is filled with pictorial language that reveals the thirst of the soul, a thirst that can only be satisfied by God. But this woman misunderstood the Lord's words because she took them literally. In fact, the tone of her remarks in verse 12, if we look at those, it seems as though she took His claim as being a bit blasphemous. Because in her mind, Jesus is claiming to have done something greater than her ancestor Jacob had been able to do. Had Jacob been able to find a stream, he certainly would have taken the trouble to dig that 100-foot well, which is what they assume it to be. And so in her mind, she's saying, "Are you claiming to be greater than Jacob?" And she assumed a negative answer. It's inconceivable for her for a person to consider themselves being greater than the patriarchs. I mean, if Jacob drank from this well as his sons and his livestock, how can you stand there and say that the water from this well is inadequate? And of course, Jesus is going to respond to that. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." And that is just the bottom line. The Lord's response is simple, and it is proof positive, and the evidence is readily apparent. Everyone who drank from this well, including Jacob, was never truly satisfied. You know why? Because it took more than one drink. Oh, you could take a big, long slurp of water. An hour later, you got to come back for more. An hour after that, you got to come back for more. If you didn't want to come back, you had to carry it off with you. Shortly after drinking the water from Jacob's well, anyone and everyone needed to drink of its waters again. And so Jesus points out the limitations of this water. It may quench your thirst for a time, but it can never satisfy your greatest need. It can never satisfy your greatest desire. But Jesus didn't stop there. In verse 14, He says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now Jesus had just offered her living water, but now He kind of ups the ante. He's not just going to give living water. He is going to actually put a fountain of water springing up in the heart of anyone who will accept Him. Now, having proved the inferiority of both the water and the well, Jesus goes on to describe the greater water that He has to offer. And here the offer changes from living water to a fountain of water springing up. And we need to understand that no one has ever seen a well of water springing up. If you know anything about a well, when you look down into it, well, the water's way down at the bottom. It never gushes up to the top. Why? Because you always got to throw something down there and pull it up. Or, in modern times, you stick a hose down there with a pump and slurp it up. That's the only way to get water out of a well. You got to pull it up yourself. But Jesus is talking about something else here. He's talking about a fountain of water that gushes forth. Only water in a spring actually springs up. The water in the well just sits there. And so Jesus is not talking about a different well. This woman had come to a well, but Jesus is inviting her to a spring. And he adds that if she will just allow him to place this spring within her heart, that spring will never cease, but will continue to bubble away forever. Now, it's an important distinction we need to understand between a well and a spring. Take, for instance, if you were to go out and buy a lot to build a house on, and you found that there was a well on the property. Now, not around here, of course. Around here, you need a well, you dig 2 feet down the ground. Hey, look, we got water. Stick a post hole in the ground, sometimes you get water. But in normal, you know, elevated country, you find out that there's a well right in the place where you want to build your house. Well, it's no big deal. You get a bulldozer and you bulldoze dirt inside that well. And as far as you're concerned, that well will be gone forever. Because all you got to do to destroy a well is just fill it up. Basically, it's just a hole in the ground. Fill the hole, no more well. But if the water on your property is from a spring, well, then you really got problems. Now, again, you can take a bulldozer and you can bulldoze a ton of dirt over that well or over that spring. And as far as you're concerned, it's a done deal. You go home for the night, sleep perfectly, but when you get back the next day, guess what you're going to see? That water is still flowing out of the same hole. And so now you got to find out where else. What's the second place you want to build your house? Because you can't build your house on top of a spring. Because the water never stops flowing. No matter what you do to it, the water will always flow. A well can be covered, but a spring will always find its way through anything and everything that you try to put over it. And so Jesus is promising to place a spring within the life of anyone who will come to Him in faith. And this spring will be eternal. This spring will be free. It'll be joyous. And it'll be self-dependent. We don't have to generate. It'll generate itself. Now this is a promise from Jesus, but it's also a warning. There's a very important warning that Jesus is giving us here. He's warning us that we will never be able to bulldoze anything over that spring that He gives us. And of course, we try. We like to try. You know, at certain times in our lives, many times believers come to a place in their lives when Jesus' way, His way of living, it's just a little bit too inconvenient. And so they try to stifle His presence in their life by piling stuff over it. You know, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I'm going to choose my own way. God, I know what You said. I love You. I'm glad that You're my Savior, but I got things I want to do. And so they go their own way for a while. They don't want to reject their faith. Don't get me wrong. They just want to cover it up. You know, I want to kind of ignore it. I want it to kind of like go in the background so I can focus on what I want to do in my life. So they try, but instead of succeeding, they soon discover that the presence of God just keeps bubbling through. It's very annoying. If you're trying to ignore God, you've come to realize it's very annoying. Because God cannot be ignored in the lives of His children. He cannot be. We try, but we're never successful. God just keeps bubbling through. Now, what happens when the spring bubbles through all the dirt? What's the water look like? Nasty. Muddy. Is it the spring's fault? No. The water that comes from the spring is clean. The reason it comes out muddy is because of all the nonsense that we put on top of it. All the dirt that we try to cover it with. Now this might describe somebody's life. Are you a Christian who has run from God trying to cover over His presence only to find that your life is filled with muddy water? If this is you, then why don't you allow the Lord to remove the dirt and purify the spring of His life that exists within you that's bubbling up? Because the truth is, no matter how old we are, no matter how young we are, no matter where we are in life, as a believer, it is impossible for us to go our own way indefinitely. We need to understand that. Yes, we can. One day we can wake up and say, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of submitting. I'm tired of doing what the Bible says. I want to do what I want to do. My friends want me to do what I want to do. Everybody I know wants me to go a different way. But I'm here to warn you that you'll never be successful at it. You might try it. You might give it the old good college try, but you'll not ever get away with it. And why is that? Because God must be true to His character. And God says that in His holiness, He is determined, He is bound and determined to create the image of Jesus Christ in all of His children, whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not. If God allowed us to go any way that we wanted to go and be successful at it, then that would make God a liar when He says that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life. But we all know, we all should know, God's not a liar. He's true to His Word. And He will accomplish His will in our lives, no matter what it takes. No matter what it takes. So, God may allow you to make a mess of your life. God may allow you to make a ruin of your life. If He has to. And I'm of the persuasion that if we are insistent on going our way, eventually God will make an end of our lives. Why? Because all we're doing is embarrassing Him. You know, I used an example before when Spencer was young, and this never happened, but as an example, if we were to take little Spencer over to someone's house and little Spencer was just acting up, well, I have no problem saying, hey, cut it out, you know. Stop that. Go sit on the couch. If you can't be good, go sit on the couch. Well, if little Spencer didn't do what I told him to do, well, then we've got problems, all right? Because number one, I'm bigger than him. Number two, I'm the dad, so he has to do what I say, no matter whether he likes it or not. So if he continues to act up, well, I'm going to grab his little hand and walk him into the back room, and I'm going to, as my father used to say, apply the Board of Education to the seat of understanding, and we'll work things out. Now, if that doesn't work, well, then what can I do but just take him home? You know, if you're going to act like a moron, then well, we can't have you around normal people. So we're just going to take you home. God does the same thing with His children. Quite naturally, we're all going to act up. Why? Because we're human, and God's going to pull us aside and say, "Hey, you can't do that." Through the Holy Spirit, He's going to say, "You can't do that." Well, we can either say, "Well, you're not the boss of me. I'm going to do what I want." And God's going to come back and say, "Okay, well." It's going to hurt, and it will hurt. But if we are insistent and we decide that I'm going to be the boss of my life, I'm going to decide what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do exactly what I want. If we continue in that, eventually God's going to say, well, we'll just take you home. If I can't trust you to do my work, well, then what purpose do you serve on this earth? Now, again, that's an extreme example, but I believe it happens, and I believe it happens more than what we think. But that's not His plan. That's not His purpose. God's desire is not only that we come to Him in faith, but that we live in faith. Trusting Him, believing Him, submitting to Him, following His Word. That's what He wants for us. That's what He wants from us. The question is, are we going to yield to him? Now, we always have levels of yielding. You know, yes, I yield to Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Yeah, but, well, he wants more than that. Okay, well, yes, I yield to him and I believe in him and I'm going to follow him. Yes, well, he wants more than that. Well, how much more? Well, it's up to you to figure that out. He's going to talk to you. I can't be the Holy Spirit in your life. You already got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will tell you what he wants. And he'll only stop talking when you stop listening. As long as we listen, as long as we're open to the Holy Spirit's leading, he's going to continue to call us into a higher level of relationship. I don't want to settle for good. I don't want to settle for better. In my mind, I want the best, the relationship that I can have. Now, it doesn't come by just wanting it. It comes by seeking it, by digging in and finding it, by searching God out, by prayer, by study, by fellowship with God's people. The Bible doesn't always tell me everything I need to know, or everything I'd like to know. It does tell me everything I need to know. Okay? Sometimes I want greater illumination. Sometimes that comes from other people. Hey, what are you doing that for? Who do you think you are? It takes a good friend to come up and say, don't be stupid. Okay, well, sorry. I can't help it. It's just in my nature. Are we willing to yield to what the Holy Spirit has for us? If we are, then God will see to it that every spiritual longing that we have ever had is going to be met and it's going to be satisfied. We can take that to the bank. Now notice I said spiritual, not physical. I'm not telling you if you submit to Jesus Christ, you're going to get that Mercedes that you've always wanted. And you know, between you and me, I've never wanted a Mercedes. I'm okay with a truck. Although one day I would like to drive a Lamborghini. But I'm pretty sure after about the first 5 minutes, I'll wreck it. So I'd be scared to death to drive it. But just think about it. All those spiritual longings that we have in our hearts, where did they come from? Jesus gave them to us. He put them there. He put them there for us to pursue. And in order to pursue the longings, we must pursue the one who can fulfill them, who can satisfy them. Jesus put all those longings in our hearts in the first place. And he will do with us that which pleases him and that which blesses others. That's what he wants to do. That's what he wants for us. That's what he wants from us. Our job is to simply figure it out and to allow him to do his work. Now, there's no denying that in this text, in this passage, Jesus is clearly claiming to be the one who alone can satisfy human longings. So, do we believe his claims? Do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is? All right? It's easy to say yes, but here's the next question. Have you tested those claims? As a Christian, we can still try to fill our lives with the things of this world. But while these things may satisfy us for a time, they will not do so permanently. And it's going to happen. So the question we have to come back to is God who he says he is? Is God everything he claims to be in his word? And how do you know if you don't put him to the test? So God also tells us to do that, to test him. When it comes right down to it, only Jesus Christ is able to satisfy us fully. And he wants to. Let's stand. It's a little disconcerting when we read through this because we see what this woman's saying. Say, how can you be so blind? Well, we can't be too hard on her because we're just as blind. We've got God's word and we're oftentimes just as blind. But the Lord speaks to her. And we've experienced the same thing. We talk to people about Jesus. I mean, we have so much joy. We have so much experience with Christ. So many blessings that have come from Him. And we try to convey that to people, but all we have to convey is just words. You know? And, I mean, that's all we have, so that's all we can use, but words kind of fall short. If I want to describe to you the vision of a Norwegian fjord, we'd be here all day and you'd never really know it the way that I know it. But all we have is language. But that's not necessarily true. See, when we try to convey to someone else the reality of Jesus Christ in our life, the glory of salvation, the freedom that comes from being forgiven of our sins, all we have is language, but that's not all we have. We also have the Holy Spirit. See, all we can do is speak the words, but it takes a power greater than us to make those words alive in the hearts of someone else. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit to bring enlightenment, to open their eyes. We can talk till we're blue in the face. If the Holy Spirit's not working with us, then all we're going to be is blue-faced and tired. So when we go to share, when we go to bring the gospel to someone else, however we do it, let's make sure that the Holy Spirit is there with us. Let's make sure that we surrender to Him and allow Him to do His work, because His work is the real work. You know, the Holy Spirit is the one that prepares the ground. He's the one that runs the plow. He's the one that waters the soil. All we simply do is plant the seed. He does all the other work. He does all the heavy lifting. Let's let Him do the heavy lifting. But let's not let Him do it all. We have our own part to play. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this day. Lord, for this opportunity to come and sit and listen to Your Word. Lord, and allow the Spirit to open our eyes and to open our hearts to the truth. Lord, I pray that the truth that we have heard today would become real to us, that it would challenge us, convict us if necessary. Lord, but challenge us to live our lives under Your power, under Your direction. To test You, Lord, and see that all the claims that You make in Your Word that we readily agree to, Lord, help us to put You to the test and to experience the truth of Your Word, the truth of who You are. Lord, that You might have Your way in our lives, that You might transform us into the image of Jesus Christ every day from glory to glory. Lord, that we might see the results of that. That we might be an example, an ambassador of Your truth, of Your gospel to the world around us. And Lord, above all, help us to go out into our communities and reach those who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Lord, those who are seeking satisfaction but have yet to find it in this world. Lord, use us to bring the living water of the Holy Spirit and the free gift of salvation of Jesus Christ to those who are thirsting for it. Lord, we don't know who they are. We don't know where they are, but You know. Lord, help us to make that connection. Help us to be obedient to Your leadership, to Your guidance. Guide us to the well, even if it makes us thirsty and tired. Lord, bring us to the place where we are effective for You in reaching others that need to hear about Your salvation. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.